Luke chapter 17, we will read from verse 11 through verse 19. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray. Our great King, we come to you to lay our praises before you. God, the best that we can do will fall far short of what you deserve, but we refuse to let that inhibit us because that's the way it is with every created being. No angel can say all there is to say of your greatness, the majesty, that awesomeness, that awe-filling fearfulness, your purity, the transcendence of the uncreated, so infinitely high above every created thing that, God, you are in a category all to yourself. You have perfections that are solitary. No other being shares them. And we come to you this morning not because we have climbed up the ladder of religion and we find that we have figured you out and we're ready to present appropriate words, but because you have stooped down to us and you have come and into this sin-burdened creation, you united yourself in the person of your Son to our humanity. And he alone offered you all the love and trust and obedience that you deserve. And he satisfied your law's expectations. And he suffered as the sin bearer of his people and was raised for our justification, ascended to your right hand, ruling now beside you over all the worlds alone. And so we come because we have seen that he is the Holy One sent from you who came with words of life. God, we thank you for the gifts that you have given us. We thank you for the way that the many miracles in the New Testament portray these spiritual gifts, but at their best, they pale by comparison. We were lepers. We were the needy. God, do not let us be the ungrateful 9. We thank you for the great things that we've been looking at regarding your Son in the past months. Don't let our hearts be unmoved or empty of the gratitude and the joy that is reasonable. Don't let our mouths be silent. Father, we pray that the great work that you have begun, the work that was planned before creation, a work that is rooted in your perfect knowledge, perfect justice, and perfect grace, that this would continue to be carried out. And today, all across our little globe, this world that seems so vast to us and its problems so immeasurable, that you would stretch out your scepter from the church and that your Son's gospel would go out. His claims would be felt. Man's need and shame and guilt would weigh heavy on him, and that the hope of the cross would be grabbed hold of forever. We pray that you would continue your work where you've begun it, and not just that people who have never
never come to you would come today. People who are still dead in trespasses, asleep in sin and thinking it's the most comfortable place to be. We don't only ask that you wake them up and bring them to your Son. We ask for those of us here and everywhere that the believer would be given all he or she needs to live with you and by you and for you. God, we ask that you would do this especially as we think of those who are chronically ill, those whose hearts have been broken because of spiritual needs in the family. We ask that you would be that unchanging environment that they wake up in and live in and pillow their heads at night on their bed, surrounded by your mercies. We know it's true, but we're asking that you would make it tangible almost, that they would know in a way that they have not known in a long time, the strong comforts that come from hiding in you. God, we pray that as we look at our nation and the many things that trouble your children and trouble those who know the difference between right and wrong and who care, God, we pray that you would stir your people to cry out to you, that you would make us salt and light. But above everything we can do, we're asking that you, in this extraordinary dark day, would give extraordinary mercy, and you would conquer and rule so visibly from top to bottom that you would bring an awakening in your church, and through an awakened, cleansed church, that you would spread the gospel of Christ. We want to see the fabric of our nation altered by the realities of your Son. Begin in our homes, begin in our marriages, begin in the way that we act in a classroom, begin with us on our knees with an open Bible in the morning. But God, do not let your name remain in the dust with every other empty idea that this world treasures. Exalt it, God. Raise your name. Hallow it high above every name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've completed what I would call two mini-series in the series that we've been doing on looking at the life of Christ. We looked at the, you remember many months ago, we looked at the miracles found particularly in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. And those are miracles which do not chronologically occur in Matthew 8 and 9. So if you're looking at Matthew 8 and you see in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount, and then Christ comes down, and he has to deal with the crowds, and then Matthew records all these miracles, just one after the next. It's easy to think that that's how it happened chronologically, but Matthew is not writing chronologically there. He's writing a biography of Christ, and he's kind of gathered into one chapter these miracles. We talked about that previously as we went through them. The wonderful thing about that is that it ought to make you stop and ask, so why would Matthew put all these miracles together? Why not like Luke or Mark? Why not put them where they appeared in the 3 years of his ministry? And the answer is, I believe, that people who have just taken the law of God seriously in chapters 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount and whose hearts have been exposed, those people desperately need to know that their Christ is mighty to save from every spiritual pollution and disease that so easily rules us, creeps back into our life. So we looked at those wonderful pictures of Christ's spiritual salvation portrayed through the physical miracles. And then we looked at the Emmanuel passages, Isaiah chapter 9 and 11 in particular, where all these wonderful pictures are painted in front of our eyes, and we see what we can expect from Christ. Now, chapter 12 has a theme in it that I want us to focus on, and it is connected with what Chuck was asked to read. Look at chapter 12, Isaiah 12. Not long ago, I believe Chuck walked us through this in a prayer meeting, and it's just one of the greatest chapters because of where it falls, and not just because of its content. After looking at Christ in chapter 9 and then again in chapter 11, chapter 12 is so reasonable, so appropriate, but it's something that we struggle with. And that is this whole issue of gratitude. Look at chapter 12. Then you will say on that day, all right? We're not going to preach this chapter, so we just have to look, and then I want to deal with the theme. You're going to say something. What do they say? I will give thanks to you, to God, to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, here's a second mention of the voice of the Christian. In that day, you will also say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. It's such a wonderful passage, and maybe we'll come back there next week. But what I want to point out is just two things from there, and then that helps us with this whole theme of gratitude. Two times God notes what people who see the truth about Emmanuel will say. First, they will say to God that they are thankful. Then they will turn and say to the world that they ought to be thankful too. So let's think about this issue of gratitude before we move on to the Gospels and look again at the life of Christ and what he says about being a disciple, what he says about this world, what he says about the kingdom, those wonderful parables that are so simple, but the truths really penetrate. Before we go there, I want us to talk about the issue of gratitude. One writer says that gratitude for kind deeds shown is a thing that is universally acknowledged and almost as universally neglected. You see what he's saying? You don't have to be a Christian to think that gratitude expressed to a person who's been very kind to you, that is universally understood as that's an obligation. You ought to be thankful. But it's almost as universal that humanity finds it hard to be thankful. We find it hard to be thankful when we live for ourselves. We find it hard to be thankful for people who do kind things to us, for us, and we find it hard to be thankful to God. It's not just a modern development. Let me read you a quote from the 1700s from the pastor named Samuel Davies in Virginia. In case you think that back in the 1700s and early 1800s, America was a place of perfection. Listen to what Davies notes. Among the many sins and vices that are at the same time universally denounced, everyone knows these are wrong, and yet generally practiced, everybody seems to do them, none is more inexcusable or more common than ingratitude to God. And if you read on what Davy says further, he's speaking in the 1700s, and he says to the church that has experienced the Great Awakening, and he says that this is a sin that we are guilty of. And he says this is a sin that he was guilty of. If you jump almost 100 years later, Charles Spurgeon in London writes this: gratitude is a very rare thing. If any of you try to do good for the sake of getting thanks, you will find it one of the most profitless occupations in the world. If you can do good while expecting to be abused for doing good, you will get the reward you expect. But if you do good with an expectation of gratitude in return, you will be bitterly disappointed. If anybody is grateful for anything you do, you should be surprised. For it is the way of the world to be generally ungrateful. The more you do, the more you might do. And when you have done all that you can, when you have done your best, your friends will forget it. When we talk about ingratitude and, you know, our human nature, of course, the main point is, how do you respond to God? And how do you respond to God in for two great reasons? How do we respond to God as created beings? If He created us, then everybody owes Him gratitude, whether you're a Christian or not. That doesn't matter. But then the Christian, on a much higher level, is obligated to be grateful, to be thankful throughout life, not just for being created by this being and supplied, but by being rescued. Ingratitude is a sin. It's a failure to give God in whole what we owe Him. We give Him part of what we owe in whole. It is a sin that an individual can commit, obviously. It is a sin that a family can commit. We can stop and ask ourselves, would God look at my family and would He say, but where are the nine? Where are the ones I rescued? Why have they not returned thanks? It is a sin that not just an individual and a family, but a church can commit. Would God, after 6 months of looking at Mighty to Save and Emmanuel, who comes to rule and to rescue, would God, watching us, our responses throughout the week, the way we talk about life, what's going on with us, would He say, where are the other nine? Where are the ones that I showed Christ to? It is one of the respectable sins, if we could borrow that term. It's a sin that often is tolerated in church. It is a sin that's tolerated here, but we don't want it to stay that way. One example is our lunch times. We come to lunch and sit and talk. And oftentimes, our talk is full of complaint. If it's not full of complaint, it's, I would say, in my own life, it is rarely full of thanksgiving. And I don't mean just like the surface, you know, saying right things because we're religious. So we're supposed to say, you know, oh, but I thank God. But from the heart, captivated by the kindness of God, just floored by it, even when life is difficult, do we find there is a gratitude coming? Or is it complaint? If you go to lunch today and complain, it might stick out because of the sermon, but if you wait a month and complain, probably nobody's jaw will drop and they won't just stare at you awkwardly. But if you came to lunch and spoke about other sins, for example, if you came to lunch and said, this week I ripped my employer off. I stole so much money from him. You can imagine that the people across the table from you would just, If you come to lunch and say, I'm so tired of being married to my spouse. I deserve better. And I've been planning this week. I met a person that I plan to leave her for this girl. If you talk about adultery, people would just be horrified. If you talk about hate and how you really are planning to murder, and it's not a joke, the people would be horrified. The elders would, their phones would immediately, be lit up with texts like, do you know such and such? But if you sit down and you indulge in the sin of ingratitude and complain about your wife or your kids or your job or your nation or your church, nobody will be shocked, because ingratitude is a thing, sadly, I suppose, we become accustomed to. So to help us with this, I want us to look at some aspects that will stir our hearts so that we will be like the leper that returned grateful, so that we will be able to say like Paul in 1 Thessalonians, in everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Well, I want us to look at a couple of things this morning. I want us to look at reasons that we all have for owing gratitude to God. Reasons that I think that whether you're an atheist or the dearest believer, you would be able to step back and say, yes, in light of those things, I would say that a person owes gratitude to God. Then I want us to consider why gratitude is so difficult for people like us. And then finally, I want us to kind of have a measuring stick. Since politely acceptable sins in a culture are difficult to spot because of the commonness of them, and since they're difficult to measure because of the commonness of them, how can we measure how serious a sin it is for us to not give thanks to God in everything, for us not to be concerned that that really is the will of God for us, especially having, like the 10 lepers, come face to face with such a Savior? Well, let's look. Got to find my water. Well, let's look at some of the reasons. And I want to give some general reasons first. All humanity is obligated to give thanks to God because of the creator-created relationship. And if we just stop and think about it, I don't think anyone would say that was unreasonable. First, God made us, and we didn't make ourselves. And God placed us in a world that is so perfectly designed, not just to keep you barely alive, but it is designed for your pleasure, your happiness. We can't explain everything about how God created, but there are some things that everybody could agree on. You didn't make yourself. And your parents didn't make themselves, and your grandparents didn't make themselves. And if we go all the way back to the first human, that first human didn't make himself or herself. God made us. To God we owe gratitude. God made us and placed us in a world that even after the introduction of sin through the rebellion of Adam and Eve, where Paul says that this world is now existing, groaning under the weight of our sin, we see the impact of sin all around us, even in nature. We see the twistedness and the bentness of the world. But even in an imperfect world which sin has marred, if you have just eyes to see, you can see that this world was designed to be a place for our happiness. If we look at the world, I guess we could say it this way. I have been thinking about it this week. If I look at the world and ask, why is there so much extra? Why is it? I don't mean there's extra, like extra food or extra water. I mean, why, when God designed things in this world, why isn't the world utilitarian? Why isn't it just designed to be efficient at what it's supposed to do, to keep us alive? Why is there so much extra given? And so I was thinking about simple things like the way that the world is created and the way that you are created and I'm created with our senses, and how the amazing combination of how God designed us and how God designed the world. And it's obvious that the world is not just a place to keep you alive, but it is a place that is so full still of God's kindnesses. So here's the dangerous thing. So I go online and I go to all these science sites. And this is where I always mess up. I cut and paste and I read, and then I go and double check. And then I go to read facts to you and I get them wrong. And then somebody who thinks better than I do says, are you sure about that math? You know, and so I'm going to try to do better this morning. Let me just give you two senses. And I want you to think how God has designed you and how God has designed this world and how amazing it is that there is such wonderful variety, so many things you enjoy. So think about smell. God created us able to smell. I mean, is this essential for your existence? Well, no, some people can't smell. We have somebody in our church that can't smell. I'm not talking about COVID, even before COVID. There's this whole list of diseases with olfactory receptors, those things in your nose that smell. And if these things go wrong, then you have these problems. You can't smell at all. Everything smells bad. Everything smells wrong. But when things are working right, we have these sensory neurons in the back of our nose. But not only do you have that, but creation releases microscopic molecules. So whether it's coffee brewing or a pine tree. And the little molecules they release are breathed in and they hit those receptors. Now each molecule is much more diverse than you have receptors. And so the receptors pick up different things from the molecule. And then they send through your neurons, they send to the brain the message that this is what this smells like. And your brain interprets it a certain way. And you are pleased or displeased. Think about your sight. God designed your eye, multiple parts. Light passes through the cornea, that clear front part of your eye. Then it goes through the pupil, the pupil and the iris. So the iris, the colored part of your eye, controls how much light gets to get in. Then it passes through the lens, that clear intersection of your eye. Then it hits the retina, the sensitive layer at the back of your eye, and there are photoreceptors there. They are called rods and cones, and they pick up on the way the light has reflected off of an object. All of that is transferred through your optic nerve to your brain, and these signals are interpreted as an image. So think of color. With all these little rods and cones, when the light is detected, they detect wavelengths of light and send those to the brain. And the combined response of the light bouncing off an object and which wavelengths are absorbed and which wavelengths are not, and then your brain can tell it's red. An apple isn't red because it has red all over it. It's red because the way it is, the light bounces off the apple. Some of the wavelengths are reflected from the apple into your eye, and some of the wavelengths are absorbed. If all the wavelengths are absorbed, it would look black to you. If every wavelength of light is reflected, it would look completely white to you. God has designed everything, even light, in a way that the world is full of color. And then he designed your eye so that you can see millions of variations of color. Now, we're done with our science lecture there. When you look at any of the senses, when you look at the way God has created us, why isn't the world just one texture? Why doesn't everything feel exactly the same? Why isn't every color the same? Why isn't everything dull gray? Why isn't every sound exactly the same? So that if someone tried to sing a song, it would just sound like one note, not going up or down, no different than anyone else's voice. Why doesn't everything taste the same? Does it have to taste differently to keep you alive? Why does everything not smell the same? When you look at the kindness of your Creator, and you see that He has created you in a special way, and He's created creation in a special way so that it's not just utilitarian, there is so much that brings us happiness, you would agree that being grateful to that Creator is reasonable. But not just creation of these things, but as a human, you were created differently than every other thing in the physical universe. You are not merely animal life. You have the capacity to desire something greater. You are created in the image of God. You can have a relationship with the uncreated being. You can know right and wrong. You can desire what is perfect and morally beautiful. You know, we have an outdoor dog and an indoor dog at our place. And the outdoor dog is obviously a dog. And the indoor dog, in our minds, is obviously not a dog. She's a princess. We talk to her. You know, do you talk to your dogs? All you people who have labradoodles, you talk to your dogs. We talk to our dog all the time. Misty gets frustrated with her and gives her a lecture. I said, Misty, she only recognized like one word, no. All the rest is just Chinese to her. She doesn't speak English, you know. And she'll say, she understands. So you feel that way, don't you? You look at your dog, you think, oh, they're kind of like us, but they're not. You were created to know God. You have the ability to understand something of His perfections. You can know an uncreated being and then walk with an uncreated being. Experience the love of an uncreated being. Respond in a way that that uncreated being notices. All of that, even in this present age when the image of God on our soul is warped and bent by sin, God has not removed it from humanity. God has not removed color or taste or texture. God has not removed sounds and smells because Adam and Eve rebelled against Him and every one of us joined them in that rebellion. He has not only created us with all these things, He has constantly sustained every possible kindness in creation. Every kindness that He shows you has been sustained while we rebelled against Him. Anyone who looks at that would say, ingratitude is a shocking response. Sometimes, I suppose, we think that the world goes on and you go on. You know, you're here this morning just like you were here last week because it's just kind of natural. It just occurs automatically. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 104, talking about God sustaining. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals small and great. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire. They die and return to dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 5. Do you remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Surely gratitude, whether you're a Christian or not, is something you owe your Creator. But let's talk about the Christian. It is not as common, but it is more shameful when the Christian is not grateful. And we see this in the people of God throughout the whole Bible. We see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel, take them for example. God calls Abram out of an idolatrous family. There was nothing godly about Abram's family. There was nothing godly about Abram. God chooses him. The purest form of grace. But God changes Abraham, and Abraham walks with God, and Abraham gives him a people from his son Isaac, and then there's Jacob, and you know, the 12 sons, and then finally Israel, and the hundreds of thousands, and they're made slaves of Egypt, and 400 years later, God keeps His word, takes them out of Egypt, throughout the wilderness, and eventually into a promised land. And you read the book of Exodus, and what do you find? One chapter after the next, the people complaining about God, complaining about having to leave Egypt with its comforts as slaves to go to a promised land, complaining about the promised land. It's too hard. Then you look at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. We study that, and you find the people of God complaining again, saying things like this: how can you say that God has loved us? He just rescued them from Babylon. Or, what use is it to serve God? What good has it done us? And the ingratitude is shocking, but it continues in the New Testament. Think about those two mini-series we did and the many reasons of gratitude. In the miracles that Matthew gathers together so that we can just have one picture after another. So, you know, so it's something you can't miss. Christ has come to heal your soul's diseases. You see the kindness of God expressed toward the leper, toward the paralyzed son of the centurion who is tormented, toward a mother-in-law with a fever who can't get up and serve, to a demon-possessed man, two demon-possessed men who are not only dangerous to themselves, dashing themselves and crying out in agony, but they're also a danger to everybody that knows them. Nobody goes near that area. To the lame man who was brought by his friends to Jesus on a bed and lowered down through the roof. And do you not find reasons for gratitude if you're a Christian? You were the leper. You were diseased. But like leprosy, as it spreads, it kills the nerves. You didn't feel how bad you were until God opened your eyes. You and your self-centeredness, that disease isolated you from other people. Like a leper was isolated. It isolated you from the people that you loved. Marriages are divided because of our spiritual leprosy. Parents and children, children and siblings, co-workers, people sitting next to each other on the pew this morning are miles apart because they're lepers. And then Christ heals you. So surely we'd want to be like the Samaritan leper who comes right back to Christ. All the others are going. You can imagine they can't wait to tell their family that this Messiah, this prophet sent from God, this Jesus of Nazareth has healed them. Everything they lost because they were a leper, everything is given back to them. You can imagine it's hard to remember to be grateful. They run off and tell everybody and never tell Christ thanks. And the Samaritan returns and falls on his face and thanks him. You were the leper, you were the paralyzed, or the one who had someone who's paralyzed and tormented, can't seem to follow Christ. I tried, I can't do it. Life is so miserable. I despair, I'm depressed. Yes, sin does that to us. It affects the way we think and feel. It affects our heart's response to Christ. We're like a corpse that can't seem to get up and do what we ought to do. Maybe it's not so extreme. You're the mother-in-law with the fever. You want to serve, but it seems like there's something that keeps you. You seem to continue with all your resolutions to do better, to live for other people this year. You still live for yourself, and Christ heals that, and Christ heals the extreme demon-possessed who are destroying themselves and everybody around them, and Christ heals the lame person that's dropped down in front and tells him to pick up his bed. And that's just those few. You turn to Isaiah. There's a people who live only in darkness and have never seen light until Emmanuel comes. And it's like a dawn and it penetrates their dark lives and happiness pours in. And they're happier than people when the harvest comes in, when the paycheck is given. Those that were held captive have been set free. Those who are cruelly treated have been rescued. Those who are at war with each other, with yourself, with God, he makes peace. And when Emmanuel brings peace, it's so permanent that you can take all the stuff of a soldier's life and burn it for fuel in the winter. You've been brought into a new kingdom with the best of kings. One who is ready, eager, prepared to do righteousness and only righteousness, and who keeps his word. In him, your banner, you find everlasting rest, and this kingdom is universal. It will spread and spread, and it will never end. Those are just glimpses at reasons that every Christian can say, like Paul, that he is grateful for the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God's unspeakable gift. We know what unspeakable means in that context. It doesn't mean you're not allowed to say it. Like Jews who don't say the name of God because they don't want to, you know, dishonor it. And so they don't even know how to pronounce the word that we have L-O-R-D capitalized in our Old Testament. They don't know how it was originally pronounced, which vowels went in there. They only have the consonants. It's not that kind of unspeakable. It's the unspeakable like the memory verses you've been looking at. Can you discover the depths of the Almighty, of God? Can you, Misty would correct me, we try to memorize it together. Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Can you come to the edge of God in any one of his attributes? How immeasurable, how inexplicable, how beyond comprehension or expression is the gift of God in Christ. Surely anyone who is a Christian would say that the most natural and reasonable response is gratitude. Why is gratitude hard? If we stop and think, especially as a believer, we say, well, it shouldn't be hard. But why is gratitude hard in this life, even for the believer? I think really the reason, two things that I see in my own life, maybe you spot them in yours, but they're both rooted to the same problem. And the problem is pride. Pride, thinking so much more highly of yourself than you ought to. You are so large in your mind, you know, that if you were to draw a picture of yourself, you would be the center of the universe and everything would orbit you. And we would never say that because it'd be so embarrassing to say that in front of another adult. But that other adult, apart from the work of Christ in their heart, they think the same thing. We are so big in our own sight. One reason, I think, for the difficulty of gratitude is this. We have such a sense of entitlement. We feel that, especially if we're trying to be good people, and we don't do those really bad things, and we're trying to do some good things here instead of pursuing these old sins, that we deserve a life that is perfect. It's comfortable. It's pleasant. Always. We deserve a life that is free from big tragedies. You know, we, of all people, we think to ourselves, we shouldn't have gotten that phone call. We also feel that we're so significant that God owes us a life that's free of small nuisances, those pesky things that keep ruining the day. So when you're proud and your life is going well, you aren't amazed. You don't think to thank God. You feel it's something that's owed. When you're proud and things aren't going well, you are highly offended. And the smallest nuisance, the smallest inconvenience is mountainous to you because you are mountainous and you are the one that's inconvenienced. Misty and I were driving back Wednesday. We had to go get her car fixed down in South Mississippi. Her father owns the car lot, and he's always very helpful. He got it fixed for us. We were so grateful. That saved a lot of money. Well, the car finally got out of the shop, and it got out too late to make it back for Wednesday night church. And we were driving about 10 o'clock at night, just north of, where was it? West Point. And I'm driving, and out in the country, and this coon dog just runs out in the middle of the street, and I'm doing 65 plus a little, and this dog stops in my lane and turns and looks at us. So he's going this way, so I swerve right, and the dog sees us, and he turns and runs back right and hits the front of that Honda, and most of the, you know, lower half of the Honda is plastic. It's obliterated. So we smash the dog, and we're bouncing around, and we finally pull over the side, and all the plastic on the front end is now jammed in the wheels and And all the plastic under the car is ripped loose, and it's all hanging by one thread, and I can't just throw it off. And I'm out there. I have no tools. I'm not a tool guy. I have one pocket knife that's like a fancy little pocket knife. And I'm out there sawing at 10 o'clock on the plastic undercarriage while Misty's saying, "Don't get in the road. Don't get in the road." I'm like, "I'm not in the road." You know? I know not to get in the road. So I actually cut it all loose. I should be on YouTube for that. I cut it all loose. We get in the car and I text Chuck. "Chuck, I'm sorry. We wanted to be there. Car got out from the, you know, from the place at 5 o'clock. We couldn't make it. And then I ran over this dog. And then the money I saved by going down there, now I owe it all to the body shop guy." And Chuck said, "Well, at least you didn't have to pay for both." And I thought, "That's not very helpful, Chuck." I really didn't lose my cool that night. I was really very happy in the Lord. I was not happy with that dog. I didn't feel one bit of grief for that dog. Still, I don't. But I didn't have my normal, "I deserve better" response. But it is so easy to have that, isn't it? I don't think that at Christ Church, those of you who have passed through great tragedies, lost a spouse, lost a child, or great spiritual tragedies that you've walked through, I don't think that you are generally ungrateful complainers. But the rest of us at times, not with the big tragedies, with the little nuisances, how easy it is, like Newton said, to fill our neighbor's ear with our tales of woe. Why? Because we're proud people. We expect life to be perfect. When marriage isn't perfect, when kids aren't perfect, when jobs aren't perfect, when church isn't perfect, when the nation isn't perfect, we complain. I don't mean that we shouldn't be brokenhearted over some of those things. We should. But I mean, we're no longer grateful. A second thing pride shows up in: when we are the biggest thing in the universe to us, then it is hard to know who to credit for all the kindnesses we've received, because the idea that there is a God out there working through all of creation, through friendships, through family, through the scripture, to provide you with all of these kindnesses, the idea that there's someone really, really big out there giving all of this to you moment by moment, it's just hard for us. I don't mean, you know, philosophically. We say, "Well, of course there's a God." But practically, it's just hard to think that all of this is constantly coming from the hand of the supreme benefactor, that He is, and He is kind. And so, when things go well, we don't know who to thank, except maybe ourselves or fate. How do you measure how bad a sin ingratitude is? Let me just give you some things that we use to measure ingratitude in everyday life, not even thinking of God. Here are some common ways I think I measure ingratitude. Number one, the greater the kindness of a gift, or the greater the kindness of an act that is given, the greater the shame of ingratitude in the person that received it. We know what it is to give little small gifts that are very, you know, they're cheap, they're just something funny, they're something nice. Recently, I gave gifts to a certain family in the church because all the boys in the family had a birthday all right together. But Mom didn't have a birthday at that point, so I gave Mom a yodeling pickle that I found online and meant to give to Andrew, but Misty forgot to stick it in his Christmas stocking. So I gave it to the lady in church. She has not yet written a thank you letter. She has not posted on Instagram or Facebook or anywhere the magnificence of one of her pastors, that he would sacrifice and give a yodeling pickle to her. When we give little gifts, we do not expect thank you letters. But if the gift is large, then someone not even saying thank you, we're offended. Well, let me give you a more offensive thing. When the gift is large and it's given to somebody who is in desperate need of that very thing, then ingratitude is even more inexcusable. You can give a very large, expensive gift to a friend who has everything. You didn't give it to them because they were desperate and they couldn't make it without this help or this thing. You gave it to them as an expression of friendship or love, kindness. It was just to be nice. So no matter how big it is, it wasn't something they desperately needed. But if you give a very large gift to a person, and this isn't extra, this is something that is absolutely essential for them. If they don't receive this from somebody, they won't make it. Then when they receive it and they are ungrateful, we find that pretty shocking. I'll give you another one. It's even worse when the gift is large and given to somebody custom made for their need, but it is also costly to the person who gives. We live in a country where we do have extra. And so there are times where you could give a gift that is very nice, big. You could do something for someone that is big. And it's something they really, really need. And you gave it. But that doesn't mean it was costly to you. It could have been extra. It could have been a very nice gift, but it was something that you had extra, so you could give the extra. But if it is something that is extremely costly to the giver, and not just something that's nice or big, but the giver sacrificed greatly to be able to give to the person who desperately needed this thing, this help, and that person takes it and does not say thank you, if you see that happen, you think that was really low down. That was ugly. That was shocking. Let me give you another. When the gift or the kindness is large and it's costly and it's desperately needed by this person and the person is so undeserving, the person who is being given the gift has constantly mistreated the person who's giving the gift. And you see the offended, hurt person go to great cost to give something that is really needed by the offending person to the offending person. And you think, why? Why would you go to such effort and give something so costly and so helpful and so needed to a person like that, of all people? Even a lost person can look at that and say, if that person who receives this gift from an enemy, from a person they've mistreated, and they're not grateful, it shocks us. I'll give you another. If you add on top of all of that, that the gift is not given once and responded to with ingratitude, but it is given over and over and over and over throughout a lifetime. And every time the costly, large, essential gift is given to the undeserving who has made your life miserable, and it's given again and again, and not once has thanks ever been expressed. When we look at a situation like that, we're shocked. Let me give you one more. One more way to measure the seriousness of ingratitude. When that kind of a gift is offered to the needy person who has treated the giver so poorly, and they don't even take the gift, but this great sacrifice is made to bring them something they so desperately need, and they can't be bothered. They don't even notice it. They neglect it. They turn away from it. It's not just that they're ungrateful. They're so ungrateful, they won't even take it. when we see a situation like that, and it's rare, we're shocked. Now, those six things, you have done them all, many times, toward God. So have I. God gives this large gift, a gift that can provide not for just this life, but for immortality. God gives a gift that you so desperately need that if He doesn't give it to you, there's no other way for you to get it, no other person that could provide it, and you will be everlastingly under His wrath without it. God gives a gift that is enormous, but just because it's God, it doesn't mean it wasn't costly. He gives you Himself in the person of His Son. He gives it to a desperate, needy person who is constantly rejecting Him, constantly fighting against God's claims, placing himself in God's place. And He does it repeatedly, over and over and over. The gospel comes to us, and we are so ungrateful that for a long time, many of us didn't even notice it. We just neglect it. And some of you are doing that right now. The only thing that's in the mind is this: when will the sermon be over? I'm hungry. When will this be over? I'm ready to go. I used to do that. I used to count things in the auditorium, you know, in the sanctuary, to try to make the time pass. What are we to do if we find ourselves with the most ungrateful of hearts as a person who's not following Christ, who's neglecting the gospel, who ignores the command to come and find life and forgiveness? Or what are you to do if, as a Christian, you say, I'm not that person anymore. God has rescued me from that, but I am ungrateful too often. I do have this strange language, you know, at lunch, not profanity, complaint, which is just as weird for the Christian. What do you do? Strangely, I would advise you to take your ungrateful heart and use it as an argument to go straight to God and ask for Him to be merciful, to save you from that, to change you. Listen to what Christ says about God in Luke 6. He says, "Love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." Very similar to what He said in Matthew. Then He says something more. "For He Himself," God, "for He Himself is kind to whom? Ungrateful and evil people." If you know that about God, and you know that about you, I am an ungrateful person. Those six things, too many of them are me. And I would be shocked if someone treated me that way. But I do that to God all the time. Why not go to God and say, "You sent your Son, and He told us you were merciful to ungrateful, evil people. And that's me. Save me. Not just get me off the hook. Change me. I don't want to be that kind of a person." Christian, your task is super easy, super fun, sweet, enjoyable. You wake up, you don't have to be a theologian, you don't have to be a great scholar, you don't have to have an enormous library. You just have to remind yourself of two things. Who is it that gives? And just think of one thing He gives. And like Paul, you will be constrained or compelled to live for Him who died for you. Let me get you to look at your hymnal as we're about to close with the song, but I want to point out two examples in the hymnal. Hymn 399. I actually misquoted this earlier. I said it was Newton's. It's not Newton's. It's Newton's friend, William Cooper, who suffered with extraordinary depression. He's talking about prayer and the hindrances, what various hindrances we meet, hymn 399, in coming to the mercy seat. Then look at verse 5 and 6. When we say, well, I just don't know what to pray. I don't even know what to say. So he asks us, have we no words? Verse 5. Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. Now, 197. Isaac Watts, famous hymn, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. Hymn 197. Look at the contrast. Alas and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide. You remember the sun was darkened when Christ was on the cross? And shut his glories in when God the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin? Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve, he prays, God, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. What an appropriate response to all that we've looked at. Mighty to save, Emmanuel, cosmic, personal, every possible thing, everything we need for happiness. What an evangelistic tool when you go to work tomorrow or to school and everybody you work around is officially a church member somewhere and the office is just filled with complaint. The classroom is filled with complaint. And you, with a very imperfect life in an imperfect world, belong to a perfect Savior and you are happy and thankful and weird. And you stick out. And people begin to wonder, why? And you tell them. What a sanctifying tool when the Christian is so aware of the cross and the fullness of Christ. And you come to church, heart already full because you met with God before you met with people. And then at lunch when other Christians, not because they don't love God, but maybe because they haven't been careful or they're not being thoughtful, they let it slip how disgruntled they are with the life God has given them, the family, the job, the church. And you are so happy and thankful. It stirs other people to want to be the same. And they go home and they think, why am I this way when so-and-so is so different? Their life isn't perfect. And we realize, it's me. It's the sin of ingratitude. Give thanks to God in everything, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Well, I'll read the doxology and we'll just have a moment of silence and then you're dismissed and everyone is welcome to stay for lunch. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.